Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions at 1-855-500-7384 now. Jeff Dixon and his team will examine your portfolio and show you if your investments are in need of some weatherproofing. Call Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions, 1-855-500-RETIRE. That's 1-855-500-7384. Securities and advisory services offered through Madison Avenue Securities, LLC, member FINRA and SIPC, a registered investment advisor. MAS and Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies.
We're one of the worst places in the country for allergies. What about the mold and fungus on your roof? That is something we can fix. Our CCB number is 125208, rooflifeoforegon.com.
Mike Gallagher again. Yep, I'm incredibly grateful that my friend Hugh Hewitt told me all about Relief Factor. I was having lower back pain. Hugh had been in pain. And you know what? I tried Relief Factor for about 2.5 weeks. My lower back pain was entirely eliminated. It's a great feeling to share with you the great news, knowing that tens of thousands of others are now in less or no pain because they, too, ordered the 3-week quick start for $19.95. If you're in pain, simply...
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you so that you can call in if you want to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, anything related thereto. You can ask a question or you can call to disagree with the host about something. You're welcome to do that anytime that we're on the air. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is William, calling from Irvine, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, and I hope it doesn't upset many people other than what the Word says. My question is wondering, is what Scripture says about those that make false prophecy, that they're not to be listened to anymore? Because I remember years ago, 1986, I believe it was, I was a new Christian then, and unfortunately, a guy named Chuck Smith from Calvary said the rapture is going to happen at midnight at the end of the year, and because of the book he read by, Hal Lindsey, and we were all out there. A little over 100 of us, even Chuck and his wife, were there waiting for the rapture. And then 12 o'clock came, nothing happened, 12:10, some people started leaving, 12:20, most people started leaving. And I was just wondering, because he did apologize after that and said that he was misled, and then 2 years later he said it again, but he didn't say definitely, he says it could. So what... how are we to take that, you know, especially, you know, with Chuck Smith's ministry and the church and all?
Sure. Well, I was actually there in the early 70s when Chuck was predicting that the rapture would be coming very soon. He didn't specify a date in those days, but every New Year's Eve, he did have a special New Year's Eve meeting, and I attended many of them different years. And he'd always say, you know, I just think the rapture will have to come mighty soon. He didn't say it'd be this coming year, but he kind of implied that it might be. Now, later on, he and Hal Lindsey both were claiming that the rapture should happen by 1981 because they believed that the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 marked the beginning of the last generation, and that a generation being 40 years, this would mean Jesus would have to come back visibly and set up the millennium in 1988. And the rapture, they felt, would be 7 years before that, so they thought the rapture would have to come by 1981. Now, there were adjustments made to their predictions, but you're wondering, you know, how much credibility can we give to a man who makes these false predictions?
Right.
I would say, first of all, there is a difference between a teacher and a prophet. And a teacher who feels like he can make some kind of prediction from Scripture based on his calculations may be wrong, but he's not prophesying. A prophet is one who says, "Thus saith the Lord," as if God is speaking directly by him and that what he's saying is clearly God speaking. A false prophet is a great abomination, and they were to be put to death in the Bible. But we are also warned against false teachers.
Right.
But the false teachers we're warned against are not the ones who say silly things, but who say evil things. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter is about false teachers. And Jude also gives much of his book to the subject of false teachers. And these are people who are living adulterous lives. They're trying to bilk people for money. They're trying to take advantage of people by deception. Now, I don't think Chuck Smith or Hal Lindsey, well, I don't know how. I knew Chuck. I don't know how. But I don't think that Chuck Smith ever was trying to bilk people for money or trying to deceive people. I think he was misled himself. And every teacher has got to be careful about this because, a teacher is responsible for what he says. And I think that one of the biggest mistakes that Chuck made was in buying wholly into dispensationalism, which is the same view that Hal Lindsey held to, and it's led to very many times people have made false predictions. I think that when Chuck speaks on something other than Bible prophecy, he often is quite reliable. Of course, Chuck's gone now, but I mean, we can still listen to him on the radio if we wish. Unfortunately, he talked a great deal about prophecy, and whatever he did, it was always about, the dispensational party line. And this is where he proved himself wrong many times, as do other dispensationalists. And I think the system is on its last legs right now because many people are beginning to realize that dispensationalism has failed them and has not proven to be true.
Because we were out there, Steve, on the parking lot waiting for it to happen. We were actually there. And I look back and other people like Harold Camping that have made the predictions and did
that. Yeah, same thing. Same thing. And he did it twice, too. I mean, it's like you'd think that once a person made a false prediction once, they might have some humble doubts about their own ability to interpret the indicators that they're looking at in Scripture. Obviously, the Scripture does not give any indication when the rapture will be, when the second coming would be.
Right.
And anyone who thinks it does is working some kind of a numbers thing that is not a valid way to handle the numbers or the passages in the Bible. And everyone who's predicted some particular date has been doing just that. They've been looking at certain numbers, whether it's the 1260 days of the beast or whether it's the God said, "I'll punish you again seven times," and they multiply something by seven there. People are trying to find all kinds of numeric ways to calculate the date that Jesus is coming back. And, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in his own power.
Even the Son knows.
Not even the Son knows. And he said it specifically, it's not for you to know. So why spend so much energy trying to know? That which Jesus said is not for us to know. Why not do what he told us to do instead of focusing on what he told us not to be concerned about?
Right.
That is a tremendous distraction to many Christians, just trying to calculate when's the end going to come. What does it matter when the end is going to come? Our end, mine and yours, is going to come within the next few decades because we're going to die. Jesus might not come back before then. If he does, all the better. But what does it matter when the end is going to come? The real question is, when he comes, will he find his servants occupied with what he told them to be doing?
Amen.
And he did not tell them to be occupied with speculations about when he's going to come. In fact, he specifically said, at an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come. At the time when you think he won't is when he's going to. So the best thing you can do is think he's not going to, and then at least that qualifies as an hour that he might.
That's why, Steve, I encourage people I talk with to beware of the C.I. Schofield Bible, and John Nelson Darby. Those guys are really brought in dispensationalism into the church, unfortunately.
And that's true. That's true.
Thank
All
you.
Right, William. God
Thank
bless you.
Thank you so much. Bless you, too. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Our next caller is Jonas, calling from Northridge, California. Jonas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering if you were familiar with evangelical inclusivism as was espoused by Neil Punt, and whether that's really a viable option to settle the Calvinist-Arminian debate.
Now, what's the name of the person you mentioned?
The Reverend Neil Punt. He died maybe 2-3 years ago.
Okay, I wasn't familiar with Neil Punt, but Christian inclusivism, evangelical inclusivism, I would think of maybe being represented by someone like Clark Pinnock, who I was very familiar with. And then there's, of course, a more liberal kind of inclusivism of John Hicks, which doesn't, it's not really evangelical at all. Evangelical inclusivism, such as Clark Pinnock taught, would be that all people who are saved will have to be saved through Christ, but they might not know Christ during this lifetime. They may be people who would have been inclined to receive Christ had they heard of him, but they haven't heard of him. And therefore, when they meet him after they die, they might be inclined to believe in him. But if they do, it'll still be Christ who saves them and not something else. Now, John Hick is a more liberal inclusivist, and he believes that he's more like a universalist, that people can be saved without Christ. I don't know if he's universalist. See, these people are not saying that all people are going to be saved, but rather that among those who have never heard the gospel or among those who embrace other religions, there may be some people there who, if they knew the gospel, would have embraced it, but they never heard it, and therefore God might save them through Christ, even though they're in a wrong religion, and their religion can't save them, but Christ could. It's a little bit like the saying, a lot of people didn't like the book The Shack, and there were certainly things in The Shack I didn't agree with either, but I thought it had a very good line in it, where the man asked the character who represented God, so he says, so are these people right who say that all paths lead to you? And God speaks back and says, no, of course not. Not all paths lead to me. But he said, I can travel any path to reach a person. And what they were saying is that the other religions, they don't bring people to Christ. But Christ can come to them through whatever means he wants to. And, you know, most evangelicals believe that you can't be saved unless you actually hear the gospel and respond to it in this lifetime. And, well, maybe that's true. But there are some who feel that that's not necessarily stated in unequivocal terms in the Bible, and that God, you know, wants all men to be saved, and therefore if there are some people who would be glad to be saved and would be glad to receive Christ but never had the opportunity, that they may receive the opportunity. C.S. Lewis was one who believed that too. He would also have been called an evangelical inclusivist. So what do I think about it? I think it's a speculation. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. But it's not a speculation that I find offensive, because it still retains the idea that only Christ saves and that no one can be saved without him. It only opens the possibility that some who've never heard of him in this life may have been the types of persons who would gladly have received him. And God knows that and will give them an opportunity after they die. I'm not affirming that to be true, but I don't find anything offensive about it. And I don't think the Bible affirms or disconfirms it.
Okay. Yeah, Punt's variation is a little different in that he asserts that the basic assumption that everyone is out unless they specifically opt in is in fact reversed. And because of the second Adam, Jesus was mentioned in the second half of Romans 5, you're in unless you opt out. And his postulate is that you cannot work your way into the kingdom, but you can, in fact, work your way out of it. And there's text in Romans that, you know, the wages of sin is death. You can earn condemnation, but the gift of God is eternal life. So he turns the basic assumption the other way around.
Uh-huh. Well, I think I would not feel uncomfortable stating it a little like that, except I would suggest that everybody, in a sense, opts out at the point they reach an age of accountability and still choose to go their own way and not God's way. So I would say that a baby who's born, although is born susceptible to sin and misbehavior and selfishness, is not held accountable for that and therefore is not under the wrath of God because Christ,
right.
the second Adam.
His longer work actually begins with that as his point of departure. He comes from the world where the various confessions mean certain things. And one of those confessions affirms that, you know, babies don't go to hell. And working from that exception is how he was able to formulate his larger theology.
Yeah, I wouldn't start with any of the confessions except those that are in the Bible itself. But Jesus did say, suffer the little children to come to me and don't forbid them because of such is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is comprised of such as them. That hardly sounds like they're going to hell. But of course, I believe there's an age of accountability. I think that children sin before the age of accountability, but I believe that they're under grace until they come to a place where, as you put it, they opt out. That is, they knowingly choose to sin. They knowingly choose to go the wrong way. In that case, I think they do opt out, and I think virtually everyone does that. Maybe some people don't who follow Christ from childhood. That is to say, you know, I made some kind of profession of faith when I was 4 years old. In my opinion, that's earlier than the age of accountability. And I never departed from that profession of faith. I sought to follow Christ all my life from childhood. So, I don't know if there ever was a time when I was truly under the wrath of God since I received Christ before I reached even the age of accountability. But I wouldn't argue for sure that I wasn't. I just don't know of such a case. And it seems strange to me. I remember somebody came to me once when I was about 19 and said, so you received Christ when you were a little child? I said, yeah. And they were a new convert. They said, so you've never really been damned. You've always been, you know, saved. And I thought, well, that almost seemed heretical to me. But then I couldn't think of any biblical verse that would make it heretical. It was just contrary to what I had always thought. Anyway, some of these questions are not answered directly in Scripture. But Jesus did say in John chapter 3 that the world is condemned, and he says this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So he says the reason people in the world are condemned is because light came to them, and they chose to love darkness instead. And that sounds like,
right,
in a way, opting out.
Jesus also said that, you know, if he had not come, their sin would not remain. I think that's also in John somewhere, but
twice he said that. Yeah.
So it seems that you're accountable for what you has been revealed to you.
Yes, I believe we are.
Yeah,
we're accountable for that. So I'm going to leave those questions with God. I don't know that the Bible answers them directly, but I don't see that it leaves out those possibilities. So I've just always lived, at least for a very long time, with the assumption that God knows what he's going to do in those cases. And I think there are some hints in Scripture, but unfortunately people can read different things into different passages, and therefore there's going to be controversy about that. It's not a controversy that I'm particularly interested in getting into, not because it's not an important subject. It's just not important for me to know. It's important for God to know. Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Jonas. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Steve from Olden, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Steve from Holden.
Hi, Holden.
I'm doing good. How are you doing?
Good.
I have a question for you. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, and I have currently 5 children. We have lost 2 children. Now, my question is this. Is it wrong for a burial to be done with cremation? I mean, I've looked in Scripture, and I know Scripture always interprets Scripture, and I have checked, and I have found, you know, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and even in Psalms, it says that there will be a time when there are celestial bodies when we're raised up. But, you know, I just find God that he is so magnificent and powerful that whether we cremate or not, or we bury our dead, you know, it's God can change us because he spoke the universe into existence.
Well, that's right.
am I off in that anyways? Because it's been told to me
no.
that, you know, like, you shouldn't cremate and...
Well, some people say you shouldn't cremate because they think it's irreverent because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But once your body is dead, it's not the temple of the Holy Spirit anymore. It's just a dead body. And frankly, many Christians have died in flames. Some were burned at the stake for their faith. Some have died in burning buildings or burning airplanes and things like that. I mean, lots of Christians have burned up and died in that manner, and others have been burned, their bodies have been burned after they were dead. Obviously, if there's a problem with God raising the dead from ashes, then he's going to have trouble with everybody because everyone goes back to ashes whether they're cremated or not. So I believe that God is taking that into consideration. He told Adam, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that did happen to Adam, and it's happened to everybody who's died and been in the grave for very long. So obviously God is going to be able to raise the dust, raise people from dust into their bodies again, just like he formed Adam from the dust originally. So it's not a problem to God, not a challenge. Did you cremate the babies you lost?
We did cremate the one we lost, yes.
Uh-huh.
I had looked in Scripture, and, you know, even Paul says, you know, when we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, so I mean it.
Yeah, I believe you're right. I believe you're right. I'm sorry about your loss. It's got to be very traumatic to lose a child. I lost a wife.
I'm sorry about that, Steve.
Oh, that's all right. I'm sorry. But as far as your question is concerned, the Bible does not forbid cremation anywhere. So if it's not forbidden in Scripture, I don't have any reason to believe it's wrong.
I just wanted to make sure I was believing the right thing.
Yeah. Well, I think you were. And I appreciate your call, brother. I'm sorry for
your loss. All right, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for calling today.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to Linda from Warren, Ohio. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I got to put my dog in the cage. He barks a lot. Yeah, I just had a question. Where is it in the Bible where it talks about Jesus breaking chains, you know, to set you free? Like if you have an addiction, I smoke cigarettes and
right. All right. Well, the Bible doesn't actually use the expression that Jesus breaks chains, although a lot of preachers and songs have suggested that Jesus breaks chains. But they are referring to the fact that, in fact, Jesus did come to set us free. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, your sinful habits are the things that you need to be saved from, and that's what Jesus came to save us from. And Jesus said himself in John chapter 8, he said in verse 31 and following, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, he's talking about being free from sin, from being a slave of sin. And so a person with addictions is a slave of sin. And Jesus said you can be made free from that. If you continue in his words and you're his disciple, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So I'd consider that to be one of the major places that says that. Of course, Romans chapter 6 also talks about how we've been set free from slavery of sin, and we're now slaves of righteousness. But I don't really know of any passage. I don't think there is a passage that talks in terms of Jesus breaking chains specifically. That's just an imagery that I think preachers have used to make it a graphic declaration that Jesus is the one who sets us free, which is, in fact, a biblical idea.
All right.
I'm trying to get through it. And there's a lot, you know, that I might not understand, but I have to reread stuff and questions and, you know, just trying to learn it.
For sure. Sure. And that's, you know, the Bible has a lot of material to read. It takes a long time to read through the whole Bible. But
yes.
believe it or not, it's worth it. In fact, it's so worth it, it's worth reading through it many, many times.
And, love it.
And the more you read through it, the more, of course, you'll be familiar with it, just like anything else you read a lot of times. So I'd continue that study, but also don't just study the Bible, or don't just read the Bible, but also meditate on the Bible. And that means that when you're not reading it, be thinking about it. Think about how it applies to your life. Think about, you know, how what it means. And the Bible actually doesn't tell us to read the Bible for the simple reason that most people to whom it was written didn't have Bibles to read. But they were told to meditate on it day and night. And so, you know, people would read the Bible in the synagogues or in the churches out loud so that the people could hear it, because people didn't have their own copies. They couldn't. There were no printing presses yet. But they would it be read out loud to people, and then they were supposed to remember it and meditate on it all the time. And that's what the Bible tells us to do, is to think about it. Think about the Scripture all the time. Now, we have Bibles, and we can read it.
Reading a little bit of it every day.
Good. Good. And be thinking about it at the times that you're not reading it. I think you'll be surprised how much it'll change your life. All right. Well, let's see. We've got a break coming up here, and I have other calls waiting. I'll be taking these calls in the next half hour. But we have to take a break because some of the stations actually leave our network at this point. I just want our people in Southern California to know that this Friday night we have a meeting in Temecula. It's a question-answer meeting in Temecula, and you can find information about it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you're interested, that's this Saturday night at, I think it's 7 o'clock, and we have a Q&A for anyone who wants to show up. The location, again, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, some of our people are going to be leaving us, or I should say some stations are leaving us at this time. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can hear the rest of the program from our website, because we stream it live, the whole program, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also an archive where you can listen to past radio programs. And there's also mobile apps you can get for your device, for your phone, for Android or for iPhone, at thenarrowpath.com from the normal app stores and so forth where you get your apps. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have expenses, but they're not the kind of expenses a lot of groups have. We don't have any payroll. We don't have any offices. We have no overhead, but we do pay for time on the radio, and we have no commercials or sponsors, so we depend on people like you to keep us on the air if you want to. You can write to The Narrow Path at this address, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to thenarrowpath.com and donate there. If you can hang with us the next 30 seconds, we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you can call me here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Ruth, calling from Concrete, Washington. I didn't know there was a town called Concrete, Washington. Hi, Ruth. Welcome.
Hi.
What's up?
I'm doing pretty good. How are you doing, Steve?
I'm fine.
My question, actually, we've been listening to a lot of your teaching on the Calvinism debate.
Yeah.
And I was just curious, what is a good, reliable source to find out more about the persecutions that John Calvin handed down to people back in his day?
Well, the main one that's well documented is his persecution of Michael Servetus, who was burned at the stake in Geneva under on Calvin's watch. There were others.
Yeah.
I've heard that there are other people that he persecuted and killed. I don't really know the details of most of them. Servetus is the one you hear the most about. As far as that information goes, I would say just any. You'll read about that kind of stuff sometimes in anti-Calvinist books. But if you don't want to read the anti-Calvinist books to get the information because they might be slanted, you can probably just look up an encyclopedia, look up John Calvin, or there'd be many websites about it. Yeah, I have a lot of Calvinist books and I have a lot of non-Calvinist books, and sometimes the non-Calvinists like to mention Calvin's persecution of those who disagreed with him. But I know that's true because you get it from other sources too. But you never know if. When you're reading somebody who's anti-Calvinist, if they're being harsher than they need to be or less accurate than they need to be. But, yeah, I mean, certainly I imagine that if you looked up John Calvin on Wikipedia, you'd probably have information, some of it about that.
Yeah, I did. That was kind of, I guess, the best I could find so far. I don't know if you've heard. I'm sure you've probably heard of the, they've got several different, like, I don't know what you call them, like, informational movies out on Calvinism.
Oh yeah, I know.
We just went. We went to our daughter and son-in-law's church the other night and watched one. And there was a I don't know what you call it, like a term brought up called the cage rage or something like that.
Oh yeah.
For new reformers that are just, you know, all excited about the new reform movement.
Yeah, they call them the young, restless, and reformed, they call them sometimes, too.
Right. So you have seen that stuff?
Well, some of it, yeah. That new movie, is it called The Calvinists or something like that?
Yes.
I haven't seen it, but I'd like to see it because I'm sure, I'd like to see the propaganda, too.
Well, it was just, it just seems like it makes it so divisive that... It actually was brought up. One, I don't remember which one was talking about it, but one of them actually brought up that there are those, and this is what we already discovered. This is that people that are Christians that are on really deep into this Reformed doctrine, they really look at other people that they never really questioned their Christianity before. Now they're questioning their Christianity at times.
Right. Well, and you can see why they would. You'd see why they would, because if they believe God foreordained everything, every choice we make, then the choice that someone makes to not be a Calvinist, according to Calvinists, would be, you know, if God made them not a Calvinist, it's almost like making them not a believer. Many of them believe that Calvinism is the gospel. Now, it isn't, of course. If it is, then the gospel didn't exist until Augustine, which is like 400 years after Christ. Not one church father, not one Christian that we know of, believed in the Calvinist doctrines until Augustine. And so the first 400 years of Christianity, you don't have any Christians believing that. But Calvinists often don't know that. They think that Paul was a Calvinist and Jesus was a Calvinist and so forth. It's just that none of the church fathers ever figured it out that they were. And all the church fathers had a different view, a view that's much more scriptural than Calvinism. But the truth is, some Calvinists, not all, but some Calvinists would basically say Calvinism is the gospel. And therefore, if you're an Arminian or anything other than a Calvinist, then they would say you're not a believer. And they don't mind there being division between believers and unbelievers. They think they're the only believers. Now, not all Calvinists feel this way. But there are, let's face it, there's unbalanced people in every movement. And when they get into a movement like this Calvinism, this new Calvinism, they can be very severe people.
And it's really sad when it kind of divides families as well. You've had Christian literal
really
brothers
is.
And sisters, and
it's a shame when anybody
and it shouldn't.
Yeah, it's a shame when anybody places anything above Jesus. And, you know, when someone makes himself, you know, Calvinism is their issue, then they're placing that above Jesus. Because Jesus,
yeah.
You know, Jesus didn't indicate that you have to believe in Calvinism. In fact, Jesus didn't believe in it himself, but they think he did. But even if they think he did, he didn't say you have to be a Calvinist to be saved. So it's going to be Jesus that's got to be the issue. And I don't care if a person is a Calvinist or not, as long as they're following Jesus. But Calvinists do care. And some people feel that Calvinists can't be saved. I've actually talked to people who think that anyone who believes such things about God as Calvinists believe could hardly have the same God that Christ had. And again, that's extreme on the other side. I think that
it is, and you just have to watch their fruit.
That's right, and watch your own too. Make sure that you're following Jesus, and then don't worry about what other people think about you. Even if they think you're not a Christian, who cares what they think? It's what God thinks that matters.
Right. Well, we've really appreciated your teaching on that. So I just want to thank you personally.
Okay, well, good. Good to hear from you,
Ruth. I'll let you go. You got other people on the line there. So.
Yes, I do.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you very much. All right, our next caller is Gerardo. I'm sorry, Gerardo from Oakland, California. Welcome.
Hi, hi, Steve. It's Gerardo. I had a
Gerardo?
Quick
okay.
question. Yeah. Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
I had a quick question about, I'm not sure if you've heard about it. It's pretty much like getting pretty big. It's something called the RFID chip.
Oh, of course I've heard about them. Yeah.
Yeah, and that really reminds me of Revelation 13. I was wondering what you think about that.
Well, lots of people think that Revelation 13 is talking about the RFID chip. I don't really see it. I don't see it because what they're saying is that this chip is going to be put under the skin of the hand or the forehead, and that's going to be the mark of the beast. But the Revelation 13 doesn't talk about something under the skin. It talks about something that's a mark, something that's a visible mark. And so I don't think – now, see, when I was younger, it was popular to say that the mark is going to be like a tattoo on your forehead or on your hand. And now, you know, the RFID chip has become the new technology that some people want to make the mark of the beast. But the mark of the beast is, in my opinion, has nothing to do with how you buy or sell. I know it does say that they won't be able to buy or sell if they don't have the mark. But that's, I believe, just saying that they'll be persecuted and boycotted if they don't conform and follow the beast. But I... that's a very long discussion, to tell you the truth, because I don't think that I don't think Revelation 13 is talking about the end of the world or the end of time, as some people do, and therefore I have a different take on it. Are you there?
Yeah.
I think you're breaking up.
Hello?
Yeah, I'm afraid your phone's breaking up pretty bad because we're not hearing most of what you're saying.
Yeah, no, I was just wondering, can you still hear me?
I can hear you now, yes. Go ahead.
Okay. From what I've understood, from what I've read, it says the mark will be placed in the right hand or in the forehead. So I'm not sure if that's, like, on top. Do you know what I mean? I'm pretty sure it's like, inside.
It's a mark. I believe it's referring to the fact that slaves in the Roman world were given a brand on their hands or their foreheads that told who their master was. And I think that what Revelation is saying is in the world there are people whose master is the beast and there are people whose master is God. You may notice if you look at the next verse, in after the verse that says the number is 666, the next verse is Revelation 14:1. It says that the people of God have their Father's name on their foreheads. Now, Christians don't really have God's name written on their foreheads. It's symbolic. It's basically saying that just as slaves in Roman times had their master's name on their forehead, and you could tell who their master was at a glance by you know, this mark. So there are Christians who have God as their master, and there's people who have the devil as their master, and you can tell who they are as easily as if it was written on their face. And so that's what I think it's saying. I don't think it's really talking about a literal mark. Frankly, I don't think the book of Revelation has very much in it that is literal, because it's an apocalyptic book, and most of the things in it are given in symbolic visions. But that's a different viewpoint than I'm sure what you've heard. And there are lots of different viewpoints on Revelation. But if you're interested in my opinion, I don't think the Revelation 13 is talking about RFID chips. Some people I know do.
Okay. That was pretty much it.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. James from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I just wanted to talk a little bit about the salvation. And I read the Bible, and it says about salvation that these people must be saved or shall be saved or will be saved. And for the rest of them, well, it's up to God's judgment what he does with them other than that. That's the way I look at it.
Okay, so you're weighing in on the question that somebody in the first half hour asked about inclusivism. Is that what you're saying, that there
yes.
are people that the Bible tells us of certain people who will be saved?
Yeah.
But as far as others, that's only God knows. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you.
I don't have a problem with that. Okay, thank you, James. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Eddie from Madison, Connecticut. Excuse me. Eddie, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good.
Good. I got a question here, Steve. I got a great friend of mine who lives on my street. He's Jewish, and we go back and forth, always talking about the scriptures. But he pointed out something to me that kind of I didn't really know how to answer. He said, if you read Jeremiah 31:31, and you're probably very mm-hmm. familiar with that, he said it talks about the new covenant. He said Christians believe they're in the new covenant now. He said, but listen to what God says and what the new covenant is. There's no mention of a Messiah. There's no mention of a belief in a son. He says, this will be the new covenant I will make with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will write my laws. I will put my laws in them and write it on their hearts. There'll be no need to tell anybody about me, for everybody will know who I am. So now I'm looking at him saying, holy mackerel, how do I answer this? He said, you show me where the Messiah is mentioned. And he said, this is God talking about the new covenant. He said, Christians won't answer that because you can't answer it. He said, God says directly, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But the Christian will say, oh, no, you need Jesus, too. Don't forget that part. And the Jew will say, where does it say that? God's telling me directly he will be my God. And he's telling me directly I will be his child. And you're telling me another story. I don't mean you. I mean us. But you follow my question?
I do. And let me answer it if I can. First of all, not every passage in the Old Testament mentions the Messiah specifically, but Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets all do make frequent reference to the Messiah and to the new order that the Messiah will bring. Now, Jeremiah mentions that this new order will include a new covenant. It's true he doesn't mention the Messiah in this passage, but he does in other passages. The thing is, you don't find all the details in any one passage. But Jesus, in the upper room, when he gave out the cup and the bread, he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so clearly Jesus indicated that he, the Messiah, was the one who is inaugurating the new covenant. Now, your Jewish friend doesn't believe in Jesus, that's how it is that God becomes our God. When we become followers of Christ, then we become followers of God. Jesus said, anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. And therefore, if you're not honoring the Messiah that God sent, you're not honoring God. So God becomes your God when Jesus becomes your Lord. Yes.
Well, I guess his point was, he said the very first mention in the Torah or the Old Testament, when the word new covenant, is nothing mentioned about a Messiah, nothing mentioned about anybody else. And he said, here it is, the biggest part in history. The new covenant, and there's nothing even mentioned, a hint of it. He said, so how are we supposed to believe something different when God tells us exactly, he tells you exactly what the new covenant's going to be. I'm going to put my law in your heart, right in your brain, around your heart, I'm sorry. I'm going to do that, and there'll be no need to tell it. And then he said, how do you get past that one? They're saying the new covenant hasn't come yet. We're still telling people about Christ.
Well, those who are, what it's saying is that those who are in the new covenant will not need to be taught who God is by others, because they will all know him from the greatest to the least of them. You see, under the old covenant, which is this is contrasted to, only the priests really had the favored knowledge of God. They had the scriptures, they had revelation from God, and they were to teach the people the knowledge of God. They were supposed to teach it, and the prophets did too. But the priests were primarily the teachers that the people were supposed to inquire of to find out what God wants them to do, because the priests had the law. And this is saying in the new covenant, it'll be different than that. There won't be a group of people who have to tell you what God wants. God's going to write his laws in your hearts. And then in that, those who are in that covenant will all know him directly, which was not true of those in the old covenant. So it's talking about having a personal connection and knowledge of God through Christ. And yes, you're right, Jesus isn't mentioned in this particular passage, but he is mentioned in lots of passages. And I don't know what your friend thinks, but I'll tell you, I'm not sure how much he's read of the Old Testament. Maybe he reads it a lot. I've read it a lot, too. I've taught through it verse by verse at least, probably 20 times, most of it, and all of it, 16 times or so. So, I mean, I'm pretty familiar with it. I don't know everything, but one thing I've certainly discovered, and anyone who reads the Old Testament that much will, is that the prophets are continually talking about the age of the Messiah. Sometimes they mention the Messiah and his characteristics. Sometimes they just talk about the age of righteousness that he will introduce. And this is part of it. This passage is a passage that talks about those things. Yes, it doesn't mention Jesus in this passage, but Jesus did. Jesus mentioned himself as the one who made the new covenant. Now, if we believe who Jesus is, then we believe what he said. If we don't believe who Jesus is, and your Jewish friend doesn't, then we don't. And so it doesn't matter whether Jeremiah tells us that it's the Messiah who makes the new covenant. I think that would be implied, and most rabbis would have understood it that way. But whether he did or not, it's more important what Jesus said. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who's sent down from heaven as the Son of God to teach us and to die for us and rise again. Either Jesus is the real deal or he's not. Now, all the evidence is that he is. And so if he is, then we'll trust him. Why should I trust your friend who says, because the Messiah is not mentioned in this passage, therefore he's not in it, when Jesus himself indicated that he's the one who's making the new covenant? I personally know, I know what Jesus' credentials are. I don't know what your friend's credentials are. And I do know that those who are in the new covenant, which is those of us who follow Christ, we don't have to be told who God is, because God has revealed himself to us individually, and he puts his laws in our hearts. So, in other words, unlike the old covenant, where people just had to learn about God the same way they'd have to learn about any other subject, because they didn't know him personally, the new covenant is one where the people in the covenant know him personally, and they're not dependent on someone saying, know the Lord, because they all know him already. Now, of course, there's people who are not in the new covenant. Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples. Those who are not his disciples are not in it, so they still need to be told who the Lord is. But the people who know God don't depend on that. They don't depend on someone to tell them who the Lord is. Yeah. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jared from New Hampshire. Jared, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Just a quick question. Something that's been coming up a lot in some Bible studies that I've been a part of is that, and it's something I actually never really thought about too much as of growing up as a believer, is the whole Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Uh-huh.
And my question would be, is that something that should be essential to choose one or the other? And what if you don't, like, how does that affect your view, or how should it affect your view just of God and maybe God's sovereignty? And I mean, I was told that if you choose one or the other, it should really affect the way you view scripture and the way you view God's sovereignty. But as I'm like kind of studying through both, I don't know if I agree with either one all the way. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. I believe that you can be a Calvinist or an Arminian and be a good Christian. because being a good Christian has nothing to do with what you believe about the sovereignty or the election or the predestination and or even perseverance of the saints. Being a Christian is not dependent on your beliefs about that. Being a Christian has to do with following Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, excuse me, and you follow him, then you're a Christian. Now, of course, believing one way or the other about Calvinism will affect your view of the character of God. Because if Calvinism is true, then the character of God is quite different than if it's not. For example, if Calvinism is true, then God doesn't really want to save everybody. And he didn't send Jesus to die for everybody. And God could elect anyone he wants to, but didn't choose to elect everybody. And if that's all true, then, of course, we've got a God that sounds different than the God that the Bible talks about, who wants all men to be saved, and Jesus who died for all people, and so forth. So you're going to have some different views of God's character if you're a Calvinist, if you're a consistent Calvinist, than if you aren't. But on the other hand, you can still follow Christ believing Calvinistic doctrines or not believing them. If that's something that you're starting to think about more seriously, I'd suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look into the tab that says topical lectures. And there's a series there called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a series about Calvinism and Arminianism, and it's very thorough. There's two sets there. One's 9 lectures, one's 12 lectures. The 12 lectures is the one you want to listen to. The one with 9 lectures shouldn't even be up there anymore. It was replaced by the newer one. But it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it goes over every scripture that the Calvinists use and every scripture that the Arminians use to make their point. And it's a very thorough treatment. If you really want to sort it out and hear both sides, and of course you're going to hear it from my point of view, but I'm going to give the Calvinist view, and I'm going to quote the Calvinists and so forth, so you'll know exactly what they say about things. And then you can make up your mind perhaps a little more, more informed. All right. I appreciate your call. Matthew from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about, I'm sure you've heard of Hillsong Church.
Yes.
More specifically, the pastor, Carl Lentz, in New York City. He's been on The View and on Oprah and stuff like that. And it's kind of I think it's called the Emergent Church, that new kind of, I guess, style, if you will, kind of church that's coming out in America lately. And,
well, the Emergent Church, yeah, okay, go ahead.
Sorry. There's a couple interviews that I would encourage you to look at just so you can have a better understanding of where he's coming from. And I'm really it makes me feel uncomfortable watching some of the interviews because of the answers he gives. And it's actually caused a little bit of debate between me and my family members because everyone's got their own view about it. But the reason I'm asking, if you could look into it, and I don't know if you know that much about it, but some of his answers were kind of contradictory to my beliefs as being a Christian.
Could you give me an example?
Sure. Well, one of the questions he was asked was, and, you know, The View is very left-leaning, and
right.
The question was, is abortion considered a sin in your church? And he completely sidestepped the whole question and said, well, that's something that we would have to talk about and get to know you more, and then go from there. He said, before I start casting judgment on you, I'd like to know your name. And so I was like, that's kind of an odd way to answer that.
It's not an answer at all, is it?
No. Well, it's very difficult for me because I love people. And
yeah.
I think a part of that, sometimes I'm afraid of turning people away, you know, you can tell I'm having frustrations with this, but I feel like he kind of failed the Lord there and not being bold and speaking out. At the same time, I see how it could be frustrating for someone like him, who is very popular, pretty much a celebrity, Do you know what I'm getting?
In other words, it's hard for him to own his views on a secular setting where thousands or millions of people are watching, and it might color his reputation in such a way as not to attract more people. As far as I'm concerned, it's not the role of a pastor to attract more people to his church. It's the role of a pastor to testify to the truth. And then if people want the truth, they'll be attracted to it. Those who don't want the truth will not. So I think he let him down, too. I think he let the Lord down there, too. If someone says, is such and such a thing a sin, then to say, well, I want to know a person's name before I judge them, that's not even an answer. If someone says, is it a sin to commit adultery, it's a very easy thing to say, yes, it's a sin to commit adultery. Now, if I'm counseling someone who's an adulterer, I might want to know more about what the temptations are that they're struggling with and why they fell and what's going on in their home and so forth. But that doesn't change the fact that adultery is a sin. And I don't need to know anything else about a person before I can say that it's a sin. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can donate to us if you want to by going to thenarrowpath.com or writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Napa Know How. Hear that screeching sound from your car? It's your brakes yelling, change me. So head to any Napa Auto Care Center and we'll replace them for you. Or go to any Napa Auto Parts store and do it yourself. Either way, you'll get a $50 prepaid Visa card by mail on qualifying purchases over $250. Quality parts, helpful people. That's Napa Know How.
Napa Know How.
At participating Napa Auto Parts stores. Offer expires 5/31/18.
The Capital One Saver Card presents the invention of the takeout container.
Ah, darling, I've done it. With this folded paper box, we can now easily take out food from a restaurant.
It's genius. So what do you fancy for supper?
I picked last time.
No, I picked last time.
There was a time when takeout was once the next big thing in food. Now it's the Capital One Saver Card. Earn 3% cash back on dining, 2% on groceries, and 1% on all other purchases.
What's in your wallet?
Capital One Bank, USANA.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on ChristianRadio.com.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Even though God went before David, I certainly believe that. David had no foreknowledge that he was going to face Goliath. There was none of that, absolutely none.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. I am going to love this message already, and I'll tell you why. Number one, it's called Goals for Personal Victory. How do we live this life in a way that will bring victory not only to our lives, but ultimately point to the Lord? And then the other part about this message that I'm going to like is we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath, a very fun story that we've all heard if we've been raised in the church, so it's a lot of good things happening on the broadcast today. So 1 Samuel chapter 17 will be our text as we now join Pastor Ron Mell and this message titled Goals for Personal Victory.
Now David was the son that was a Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man wept, went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went in return from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. You know, it's very, very important because when we think about David and what he did, we think what a mighty man, what a great man, and what a great victory that the Lord wrought. But, you know, when you read through the life of David, you discover that now, David has already been anointed king. He is the king elect. Now, if you were the king elect, what would you be doing? David went back to tend sheep. If I was the president elect, I know what I'd be doing. I'd be looking for offices in downtown New York or Washington, D.C. I'd be looking for, I'd look for the best place that I could go, the best place that I could be. I'd be going to the tailor and getting the finest garments and getting everything ready. Because, you know, if you're the king elect, then the day is going to come for big coronations. You're going to have to be looking your best. And I'd be picking out furniture and diamonds and jewels and wanting to look really good. You know, I mean, if you're the king, you know, why not? I mean, you can do anything, decorate the palace, you can do whatever you want. And the Bible says that David goes back and tends sheep. He's been anointed king. I mean, he knows that he is really the king to be, the heir apparent. And David learned some amazing things. One of the things that he learned was he wasn't very impressed with himself. David will learn to lead. He would learn to really be victorious by the personal experiences of his life, which all of us do. And David's confidence comes from his experiences with God and what the Lord had done in his life, the things that he encountered, the things that he faced. But when David talked to Saul, and he was questioned about his ability, David, what did David say? When Saul, who